Who is Tim Hyde?
Who is Tim Hyde?
Yeah.
Okay. That's a difficult question to ask, isn't it, really? Who am I? I don't know who I am. Well, I'm married to my wife, Penny, who is a GP. We both live in Hartlepool, which is down the coast a little way. We have three children. Both. You can see the sermon's going to be good this morning, isn't it? My eldest is 19, youngest is 17. 16. And I don't know what I'm talking about this morning, but anyway. So that's my family. We live in Hartlepool. We don't come from the northeast. I born in Manchester originally. Oh dear. I better not mention football at all anyway. My wife's from Stockton-on-Tees, so she is a northeasterner. We've lived all over the country, and we found ourselves in Hartlepool in ministry there somehow.
Brilliant. And you've just come back from holiday, haven't you? You've had a week off, and you come back here for your first day back. Is that right?
Yes, that's probably why my words are all a little bit weird at the moment. I've been on holiday for last week in Scotland, had a week off, and we've had great weather. It's gone from summer to winter in 1 week, hasn't it? Yeah? We had shirt sleeves on a Monday, and, today's a bit different, isn't it?
It is a bit. So you're bivocational as well, is that correct? And what does that mean?
That's a strange word, isn't it, really? Yeah. it sounds a bit scary, bivocational. But what it basically means is I'm only half a minister, right? So I work part-time for the church in Hartlepool, and the rest of the time I do freelance, software development, really, web development, that kind of thing. Largely because that's what I've always done, and I was full-time in ministry at my last church, and I found it very hard to put it down. People kept asking me to do things, and in the end, opportunity came to come and help the church up here. And I have a passion for a smaller church. I know church is not meant to stay small, perhaps, but I think there are churches that do stay small, and I think there are lots of churches, particularly in our association too, that really struggle to support ministry. I felt I could somehow plug that gap in some way or other by helping the church in Hartlepool.
Okay, so what is your heart then for the church in this region? If you were to sum
that
up in a sort of not another sermon before the sermon.
Yeah, not another sermon. Yeah. I think it has something to do with our relationships to each other, both in our association, but also with other churches as well. I think one of the things I hate about being a Baptist is this idea that the church is autonomous, that we make up our own mind and we do our own thing. I think for the church to grow in any region, not just this region, that we need to understand our obligations to each other and to other Christians, not just Baptists too. I believe that I have a big heart for that, I think. Yeah.
Excellent, thank you. So this morning you're preaching on Haggai.
Yep.
Why Haggai?
Yeah, that's a good question. I honestly didn't know you were having a church meeting about refurbishing the church, right? I honestly didn't know that, okay? But Haggai is all about refurbishing the temple, right? Or rebuilding the temple. But the main reason, a very selfish reason, it's today's reading in the lectionary from the Old Testament. And I like preaching from the lectionary, especially if I'm preaching somewhere else, because it forces me to preach something I might not choose myself. Yeah? And the lectionary comes with Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms every week, and you get a good fill of scripture that way. And it's amazing, actually, how relevant the passage from the lectionary is when you turn up to preach somewhere. I'm not saying it is today. It might be, all right?
Excellent. Well, we'll just pray for you. Stay there. We'll just pray for you, and then we'll hear from God's word, and then over to Tim. Lord, just be with Tim this morning as he speaks to us, as he opens your word to us. Just give him the words to say and open our hearts to receive it. Amen. Steve.
The reading this morning is taken from Haggai chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. It'll be up on the screen behind us, and for those that like to follow in the pew Bibles, it'll be in page 948. In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong. Zerubbabel, high priest, be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty.
So that might be one for your church meeting, that the new house might be greater than the old one. Is that possible? Haggai, the other reason for picking it is it's kind of fun watching somebody read it, isn't it? You did really well. There's some horrible names in there. Sorry about that. And the other thing is that I never really know how you pronounce Haggai. Is it Haggai? Haggai? Are there any scholars here that might correct me afterwards in my pronunciation? We'll go with Haggai for now. But the other reason is it is one of my favourite books, actually. So when it popped up in the lectionary, I thought, yeah, we're gonna talk about Haggai. Because actually, there isn't a prophet, I don't think there's another prophet in the Old Testament that's quite as successful as Haggai. Because things actually start to happen, and what he asks the people to do does eventually kind of come to fruition. So it's kind of an encouraging book, right? Now, I don't know whether you've ever read... The other thing about Haggai is it's okay to use the index at the front of your Bible to find it, right? You go to church sometimes and we're going to read from Haggai chapter 2 and everybody's sort of, yes, I can find this one. There's a spiritual person sat at the back somewhere who's gone straight to it, right? But it's okay if you want to look at the passage this morning to just quickly look at the front. The index is there because it's an index. Of course, if you've got something electronic, it's so much easier, isn't it? But the whole point of the book of Haggai, the prophecy, Haggai was, it's all about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. If you know the history of Israel, at some point they were carted off into exile in Babylon, and eventually, after hundreds of years, they get to come back, and they find Jerusalem is completely destroyed. And the rebuilding of that city takes place in stages, really, over a number of centuries. And Haggai is all about the people returning to rebuild the temple. Well, in fact, they'd already returned, but Haggai's prophecy is all about getting the people to do what they came back to do. What happened is they came back to Jerusalem and they started rebuilding their lives, they rebuilt their homes, and when Haggai comes on the scene, basically, they hadn't done anything about the temple. The temple was still just a pile of rubble, and so the whole purpose of the book of Haggai, his prophecy, his job was to get the people to stop painting their homes and start building the temple, all right? We skipped chapter 1, but that's quite a harsh prophecy, probably not one you can preach when you're away on a Sunday preaching somewhere else. Because it tells the people to get on with it and stop painting their own homes and get on with building the temple, right? Good. And so you come to chapter 2, which is basically the second prophecy that God gives Haggai to deliver. And each prophecy in the book of Haggai is delivered to a different set of people. And this time, it's delivered to a group of people that have names that are totally unpronounceable, right? To the leaders. They were the leaders. Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the whole remnant of the people. And for some reason, even though they'd started to rebuild the foundations of the temple, so for some reason, the whole work had grinded to a halt. And one of the other great things about this book is everything is dated very specifically. Yeah? So did you notice? On the 21st day of the 7th month, in the same year that Haggai spoke last time, the 17th of October, 520 BC. Is that in your diary? I may not be totally accurate with that specific date, right? But it was there or thereabouts. This would have been a busy month in the life of God's people. Not much time, perhaps, to work on the temple. Maybe they did have an excuse for having left the building as it was and not got on with the job. This was a month when the Feast of Tabernacles would have been celebrated. And it's possible that the people would have gathered also to celebrate the New Year's festival at the beginning of the month, and also the Day of Atonement. Now, we think Christmas is busy, right? Imagine having to fit all that lot into one month. And also, all these things were on their mind. These festivals would no doubt stir a sense of God's presence and a kind of a reminiscing of the past. That happens at Christmas too, doesn't it? Oh, do you remember the good old days? You know, with the candles before health and safety came in and got rid of them. But it's a time for reminiscing, a time for coming together, a time for celebrating, a time for remembering the old temple and what it meant to the people. So despite a rapid response to Haggai's first message, at this point in the story, they seem to have stalled. And one of the reasons why the people didn't get past laying the foundations of the temple in the first place was because of discouragement from within the people themselves and also from outsiders, the Samaritans. You've heard of them before, probably. And there were people who returned from exile, who'd returned from exile from Babylon, who, given the dates that you have in the Bible, would have seen the original temple in all its glory before it was demolished by the powers of Persia and Babylon. They would have seen it as children. They had wonderful memories of what that old temple was like and what it meant. But this one didn't seem to measure up. Perhaps they saw the foundations that they'd laid in front of them, and even they didn't seem to be quite on the same scale as what they once knew. And so at this point in the story, the feelings and emotion are kind of running high, and for one reason or another, the work has stopped. So there was discouragement, there was pessimism, there was delusion. And the work of God was brought to a halt. And it's those three attitudes and feelings this morning that I want us to turn on their heads, because that's what Haggai did for the people. It is these negative attitudes and outlook that needed to change into positives to allow God's work to actually come to fruition. So the first one, I think it's on the screen, is about turning discouragement into, well, it's obvious, isn't it? Encouragement. I don't need to tell you this, do I? We're in church. People don't get discouraged in church, do they? Really? It's so easy, isn't it, to get discouraged when people stop having a pop at what you're trying to do. Particularly when they try and compare it to great glories of the past. I imagine this church has some history, yeah? It's old enough. My first church was a building just like this. And we did refurbish the church, just like what you're about to do. And it's funny, I can remember hearing words like the words that come from the mouth of the people in Haggai this morning, right? So be careful here, right? You know, it's easy to compare what we're doing now with what you knew in the past, isn't it? In the days of so-and-so, our former minister, things were glorious. They really rocked. People came in their droves, you know. What's wrong with the carol service now? Why are there only 50 people here and not 200 like Reverend so-and-so? I've actually heard things like that, you know. It's easy to get discouraged. And it's easy to inadvertently become the discourager. It's so, so easy. By our words, and sometimes our actions, our presence or lack of it. It's so easy to discourage people. So I want you this morning to be an encourager. That's the job of every single person in this place this morning. To be an encourager. When was the last time you asked one of the leaders who went out with the young people how their morning has been? Or thanked one of the guys at the back who's making sure you can hear me, though that may not be a good thing. Or one of those who welcomed you in at the door this morning. They do it every week. Just giving an encouraging word to someone who's playing their part. It's doing their thing. We're called to build each other up and encourage. We need to be in the business of encouragement if God's work is to grow. But this extends beyond the walls of our church too, I think. There's so much negativity, isn't there, in our world? You think of the politics and everything of the last couple of years. Negativity, trading against negativity. Our world needs people who are encouragers, who are positive people. What difference does the disciple of Jesus make in that world? Let's be encouragers and not discouragers. The other thing that was going on, and the other attitude that needed change, and we can flick the screen, is pessimism, optimism. Which one's better? Which one are you? There's a story, actually, somebody has bound to have used this story before, but a family had twin boys, whose only resemblance to each other was their looks. If one felt it was too hot, the other thought it was too cold. If one said the TV was too loud, the other claimed the volume needed to be turned up. Opposite in every way. One was an eternal optimist, and the other a doom and gloom pessimist. Just to see what would happen, on the twins' birthday, their father loaded the pessimist's room with every imaginable toy and game he could find. The optimist's room was full. The optimist's room he loaded with horse manure. Right? I don't know why. It's just a story. That night, the father passed the pessimist's room and found him sitting amid his gifts, crying bitterly. "Why are you crying?" his father asked. "Because my friends will be jealous. Because I'll have to read all these instructions before I can do anything with this stuff. I'll constantly need batteries, and my toys will eventually get broken." Passing the optimist's room, the father found him dancing for joy in the pile of manure. "What are you so happy about?" he asked. To which his optimist son replied, "There's got to be a pony in here somewhere." "It'll never work, you know. We've tried that before. Nobody will come." Have you heard those phrases? Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 10 to 14, tells of the people's reaction to the laying of the foundation stone to the temple. On the one hand, he says, "And all the people responded with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." And on the other hand, he goes on to say, "Many of the priests and Levites and heads of family, old people who had seen the first house on its foundations, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundations being laid." You know, the former temple of Israel was, of course, built at a high point in Israel's history. They had kings on the throne, people like David and Solomon and all that fantastic history. And some commentators even think Haggai himself had seen the former temple as a child. And in our world, where there are negative voices, it's time, I think, Christians had this voice of optimism. If we're about God's work, then there's every reason to be optimistic, yeah? Instead of the voice of doom. You think of Dad's Army when I say that, you know. "We're doomed." Yeah, I can't do Scottish voice, even though I've been there all week. But anyway. The people of God need to stand up and live out the optimistic gospel that we believe in. Let's turn our pessimism into optimism. And the third thing, is to turn delusion into vision. Those who remembered the former temple in all its glory would have probably been in their childhood when they had seen that temple. And, you know, childhood memories, not that reliable, are they? Have you noticed? There are places I used to go on holiday that my parents took me to as a child that I have fantastic memories of. But when you go back as a grown-up, you think, why did they bring me here? I won't mention where it was. It wasn't Whitley Bay. Things are never quite how you remember them. We forget the bad stuff, and we focus on the good old days. We remember the great times at school in the so-called good old days and forget the fact that we were forced to wear short trousers and eat semolina and things like that, you know? I'm showing my age by saying that, probably. Sorry, for those of you younger, I've never heard of those things. But, you know, it is good to have memories and to look back at the way in which God has worked and has changed our lives personally and as a church. But God wants us to move on and to keep our vision fresh. God's vision of what he wants to do today through you and me. And sometimes I think the danger is that we often do down what God is doing in the present by over-exaggerating what he did in the past. And I do that myself. We beat ourselves up because we have this kind of childhood memory of what used to happen in church. You know, people say that churches were filled. These churches were filled, weren't they, in the 19th century? Yeah. They didn't have anything else to do or anywhere else to go. But our vision of what God wants us to be and to do needs to be constantly re-evaluated. This is to remain fresh and in tune with God's. For a work of God to succeed, we need these right attitudes of encouragement, of optimism, and a vision. But how? How? When you can put the last one up. And so God wants to encourage people to come together, to build, to work on his temple. This whole book is about encouragement, trying to get people to move and rebuild this temple. He assures them of these three things: of his presence, of his provision, and of his peace. Oh, I hate it when preachers do that, don't you? Three P's, right? Honestly, my congregation will think I've gone off peace somewhere, because I never do that, but I did this morning, sorry. As I don't think it's important for you to remember those things, right? This isn't an information sharing exercise. It's for those things to change you, so when you go out, these things make a difference, right? So, his presence. Haggai addresses all the people, both the whiners and the workers. He says, be strong, all you people, and work. Why? Because I am with you. It's time to leave the past and work together on God's blueprint for the future, which, incidentally, he says, is going to be incredible. It's going to be far better than before. And it's going to be good, because, as always, God is with them. And this assurance is based on that special relationship, isn't it, that made possible by God's covenant with Israel on Mount Zion. You know, whatever you build here, and we're not, I've stopped talking buildings, it's not about buildings, it's about people, isn't it, right? That's what you're building here. Whatever we're building, whatever we're doing as God's people, it's the presence of God that makes it count. It's the presence of God that makes the difference. And so rather than look at the past, these people are encouraged to look to the future, a future where they are assured of God's presence. You know, the last promise that Jesus makes is the same one, isn't it? When he gave the disciples, and therefore us as well, this job of taking God's positive message to the four corners of the world, was exactly that. And surely I am with you, always, to the very end of the age. His presence is what makes a difference. His presence is what makes us optimistic, positive people. And the second thing is this provision. The future promise depends actually on God's direct intervention at this point in their history. The whole cosmos is going to shake, it says in verse 6. And it's indicated by these two polar sets of earth, heaven, sea, dry land. And these define the entire cosmos, not just four parts of it. It's as if in this picture that Haggai is painting, that four people have grabbed the four corners of a very large sheet and shook it with all their might. This is the picture that Haggai paints of what God will do to intervene. You see, God is at work, and he's acting decisively on behalf of his people, a community gathered around this new temple. He will have a cosmic focus. He will shake the nations whose wealth, in the NIV it says the desired, in the NRC it says treasure, the wealth he will bring into the temple. And the reason it's wealth rather than the desired is that part of the destroying of the temple originally had involved the carrying off of all the treasure that was in the temple. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 25 if you want to. That's your homework. All right? But and now, according to Ezra, Shezbezar, another terrible name to pronounce, his original building party, who were the first people to come back, brought many of those vessels, those bits of treasure, back. And the kind of question is, what happened to these in the 18 years of inactivity? Well, it's anybody's guess. They were possibly lost to the nations. All their artifacts, all their treasures. I'm guessing you'll have to empty this place if you refurbish it at some point. You know, what happens to all that stuff? We did that at our church, and we took all the stuff out 1 week, and 3 months later it came back on a truck. They put it into storage. And it was great for clearing out, you know. Churches collect a lot of rubbish. And we're still collecting rubbish. But, you know, but here, they brought the treasure back, but it kind of got stuck away somewhere and it disappeared from view. And yet they needed that. It was important stuff that reminded them, yes, of the past and of God's incredible promises. It was part of the temple furnishing. And here, though, is the emphasis on God's intervention to bring the wealth, the treasure, back into the temple. It wasn't dependent on the people. It was dependent on God's provision, that he is the real provider. And so that's another reason why we can be positive, optimistic people this morning, is because he is the same God, funny enough. A God who provides, a God who is at work today and acts for the good of those who call on him. And we can be assured of his presence and his continued provision in our lives. And the final one is his peace. This is an incredible verse at the end. Verse 9, it moves beyond the emphasis on the glory of the temple to actually not just the building, but the experience of the people, of what they can expect to happen when they come and meet together in that temple where God's presence is promised, where he will provide for them. What will they find there? Peace. Peace. That's a fantastic word, isn't it? And actually many see here a kind of prophecy that points a little bit further along in history to Christ himself. And actually the book of Hebrews quotes Haggai's words in chapter 12, verse 26. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. He uses Haggai's words to explain how the world was to be shaken once more in the death of Jesus and in the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by the Romans. Then Jesus cried in a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And interestingly, in contrast to that shaking of the earth, the result of Christ's action on the cross is what that results for you and me, the experience of God's people. Jesus said, I have said this to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you face persecution, but take courage. I have conquered the world. It's like Jesus has taken the four corners of that sheet and shaken it before the whole world. And so the temple tradition, the temple that these people in Haggai's time dreamed of, was not realized in a temple made by human hands, but in the glorious body of Jesus Christ, and with its members of the body too, you and me. And we stand today experiencing the fulfillment, if you like, of this prophecy. His presence, his provision, his peace in our lives. And if that's not true for you this morning, it can be. That through Jesus you can know the Father. Through Jesus you can know this peace, his presence, his provision in your life too. But the challenge is to take what God has given and to build, isn't it? To build his kingdom. But to take care of our attitude to the past, to capture the vision and the promise is of his presence through the work of the Holy Spirit, for whom our body provides a temple. God is doing a new thing. You can put the last one up if you want. So stay positive. Be positive. We can't live off the experience of the past. We need to be continually refreshed. And the new is intimately linked with the old. It always is, but it's not anchored to it. If God's work in the past was glorious, why can't God's work be just as good, or if not better, in the future? So God wants us to be his positive, optimistic people, assured of his presence, his provision, and that incredible peace. Let us pray. Lord, sometimes we do find it hard to stay positive. With all that goes on around us, in our world, in our lives, there are so many negative messages. Lord, help us to rely on the promises of your word, of your presence with us each and every day, of your provision for all that we need, and of that incredible peace that passes all understanding. May that be true for each one of us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.